We'll be considering tonight those well-known words in verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And with God's word before us, let's bow and once again ask his help upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Dear Father, we continue in your presence now, and we give you thanks for answering prayer, for helping us thus far in our meeting. We thank you that we can say we've known a touch from yourself, we've known your presence here, O Lord. We ask you that now that you would reveal yourself to us through the preaching of the word. We thank you for the temporal goodness that you've bestowed upon us, for these tithes and offerings that have been taken up. We ask you, O Lord, to use them, that you give wisdom to the oversight of this church, that they'd use them for the extension of the kingdom of Christ. We ask you, O Lord, that in a particular way that you would pour your Spirit upon us now. Open our eyes that we behold wonderful things, wondrous things in your law. Help us, O God, to see Christ more clearly tonight. Help us, O God, to love him more. Draw us out in an affection toward him. Deliver us from hard hearts, O Lord. Speak to us through your word. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. It's often the case that the most profound theology can be found in the simplest of children's choruses. Some of the things our children sing really boggle the mind at how profound they really are. Take, for example, the chorus, God's love is like a circle big and round, and when you see a circle, no ending can be found. You stop and think about that, and you must ask the question that my own 7-year-old is sitting here tonight, and he asked me the question. He says, how is God's love like a circle? That's a very, very simple question, a very obvious question, yet one that perhaps we who've led these courses in the past have never stopped to ask ourselves. How is God's love like a circle? Well, I replied, and I'm not sure it was right or wrong, but I said, well, a circle has no beginning and no end. I was a very, very poor artist, and my circles always had a beginning and an end, but a perfect circle has no beginning and it has no end. And what it means is that that's the same of God's love. God's love has no beginning and it has no end. He has always loved and will always love. And why is the chorus? The chorus points to the everlasting nature of God's love. No ending can be found. But it's equally true that there is no beginning of God's love. God has always loved, and this is the bit that really blows our minds. We can't even begin to grasp the infinity of God, that he had no beginning. Again, one of the other children, he says to me, how old is God? Again, a childlike question, but one that expresses the difficulty we have as humans to understand something of the nature of God. He has no beginning, and as he has no beginning, so his love has no beginning. He is love in his very being, in his essence. And it is not simply that he loves or is loving, but that he is love. See, had he never created men or angels, he would still be love. Had he never chosen to redeem men following their fall into sin, he would still be love. He is actually loving. But that love that exists within the triune Godhead did not depend upon creation or the fall for the manifestation of that love. As our Lord says concerning the Son, or the Father speaks to the Son, this is my beloved Son. There is this love that exists within the Trinity. This love that's part of the being of God that we cannot begin to understand. But in John's words, God is love. Is love. Was love, is love, always will be love. God's love is like a circle. And yet it is the wonder of divine grace that God chose to make manifest his love. He chose to make manifest his love. You see, the world's concept of love today is very much in terms of affection or emotion. The world thinks of love and they think about feelings. The Oxford Dictionary, we have one of those in our house, and it defines love as this: an intense feeling of deep affection. Feeling. Yet in Bible terms, the affection of love is always displayed in actions of love. There is no manifestation of love in the Bible where it's simply put in terms of feelings. It's always accompanied by actions. You see, it's not unusual for a husband to say today, and I can speak to husbands being one of those, it's not unusual for a husband to say today, well, dear, you know I love you. But that terminology is really being used to cloak the fact that perhaps for the previous couple of days, he's been behaving in such a way that's been the very opposite of love. And so you come out with this, well, you know it, you know I feel that I love you. But in Bible terms, when God commands the husband to love the wife, he's commanding that the affection of love is accompanied by the action of love. Because that's a reflection of what God's love is like. And God in his mercy has chosen to make manifest his love. And that's what the verse says. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. And this word manifest means to make visible. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And the verse 12. You see, this word manifested in 1 John 4 is also used a number of times concerning Christ's post-resurrection appearances to disciples. And it says in verse 12 of Mark chapter 16, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And that word appeared is the same word that's translated manifested in 1 John chapter 4. So in other words, when we read this word manifested in 1 John 4, what it's saying to us is it is an appearance of God's love. God's love appeared toward us. It was manifested toward us. It has been made visible. God's love has always been. It has always been. But it has been made visible toward us in the giving of the Son. You see, you may say that God's love is made visible in the provision that he made for creatures. And that's one of the reasons I sang that hymn at the very beginning of our service. God's love has been made visible to us in what we might term common grace, in the fact that we do have food and clothing and all the good things that we enjoy. But there's something uniquely wonderful in the manifestation of God's love in the giving of the Son. And I want to think with you tonight about that very thing. God's love, the invisible God, his love made visible. And what we're really doing, we're really answering a question. We're answering a very simple question. And the question is, how? How does the sending of the Son of God into this world make manifest the love of God? You see, if I was to ask you at the door before we come into the service here, if I was to stop you and ask you and say, well, how does God show his love? Because virtually all of you, as far as I'm aware, have been brought up in some church culture, or you've some exposure to it, I guarantee that most of you would have said, well, God's love is made manifest by the giving of the Son. But can I suggest to you that in the world outside, a world that now is increasingly unchurched, a world that doesn't have the categories of thought that you and I have, to that world they will not make that assumption anymore. You cannot go to them and say, God's love is made manifest in that this man, Jesus, walked upon this earth. They may well say, and rightly say to you, who says? Why does that make manifest God's love? Why are you telling me that? How can you prove that to me? And so I do believe that we as a church need to go back a step and be very, very sure that we can answer the question. Not only that God's love is made manifest in the giving of the Son, but why God's love is made manifest in the giving of the Son. And I hope you're with me so far, and I want to try to answer those questions for you. And we'll do it with three very simple hangers. We'll hang the thoughts around this verse with three very simple words, and hopefully you can take them away with you, you can learn them, you can consider this text, and whenever you come to it again, you'll think about these three words. The people, the person, and the purpose. I'm not given to alliteration, but you'll get that tonight. People, person, and purpose. Those are the three hangers that I want to hang our sermon upon tonight. And when we get to purpose, we're very near the end. Okay, so that'll give you an idea of where we're going and how we're going on with time as well. So the first thing then is the people. The people. And we see the people in view in verse 9 in the words toward us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Toward us. And those two words, toward us, remind us that there are people in view when we're speaking of God's love. You see, God's love is not simply facts that are displayed before our eyes. It's much more than that. You see, you can watch the news at 6 o'clock or 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock, whatever time you want to watch it nowadays, 24 hours now, and you can watch the news and the facts of the news, whether it be the trouble in the Middle East or the new president in America, and you can watch those facts, and they're made manifested to you by you watching them, but they have no relationship to you. By and large, you're a distant spectator to those events. But the love of God is uniquely different to that, because it says that the love of God is manifested toward us, or literally in us. In us. And the little word in that's used there has a multitude of meanings, and the meaning here is in connection with us. God's love is made manifested in that it is connected to us. And that's the most wonderful thing to think about. You see, it's not His love for unfallen creatures, the angels. It's His love for us. You see, we can understand how a God of absolute moral perfection would love His Son. He is the express image of His glory. We can understand that. We can understand how God the Father would love the Son, who perfectly fulfills every aspect of His character and His morality. We can appreciate that. But that God's love is toward us, that should be enough to blow our minds. You see, even if we restrict ourselves to this epistle, to 1 John, if we restrict ourselves to this epistle, we will recognize that those whom God's love is in connection with are in no way deserving of that love. You see, the us in verse 9 of 1 John 4, they're lawless, they're dead, and they're haters of God. They're lawless, they're dead, and they're haters of God. You see, the us of 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 are the same people he referred to in 1 John 1 and verse 8. Go back to 1 John 1, verse 8. And you'll see at the end of 1 John 1, verse 8, there's another us. John includes himself and he includes his readers, and he says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, all of us who are in view in this epistle, and of course in a much broader scale, us included, are not simply those who are weak. We're not simply those who have some minor weakness of character. We're not simply those who are prone to lapses in judgment, but we are described as being sinners. And sinners, in the fullness of that term, is defined, thankfully defined for us again by John in chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. The us in view in 1 John 4, who have the love of God manifested in connection with them, are those who are lawless. They are not neutral morally. And we are not neutral morally. We are lawbreakers. The law which Christ summarized for us: love God, love your neighbour. And no one can fulfil that demand perfectly. And therefore we're all lawless. And yet the perfect God made manifest His love in connection with us who were lawless. Deserving of hell, if He marked our iniquities, none of us would stand. But rather we'd all be cast into the depths of hell, and that justly, fairly. Lawless. Dead. That's implied from the words of the end of verse 9 of chapter 4, that we might live through Him. The promise that we have is not simply that we're sick. Well, yes, the Bible uses sickness as a picture of sin regularly, but the problem is much deeper than that. The problem is the fact that we're dead. And we need life. We need resurrection life. We need God by His Spirit to give us life because of our deadness. We're dead by nature, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2. And that death is death to spiritual realities. Unless God comes in and breaks into our lives, dead men don't walk. Dead men don't seek God. Unless God comes and breaks into our lives. And as Paul puts it in Romans 5, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The us are lawless, the us are dead, and the us are haters of God. As verse 10 puts it, herein is love. Not that we loved God, or like we read is that we loved not God. We don't love God. And whether we may like it or not, to have no affection for God is to hate God. Again, there is no neutrality with God. Weak, imperfect love for God is still love for God. But not to have love for God is to hate God. It's to hate God. That's the testimony of God's word. There is no neutrality. You can't sit in the fence. You either love him or you hate him. And so the us whom this love is revealed in connection with is that the us here are lawless, dead haters of God. And if we see that the sending of the Son manifests God's love, we must first see that this love is toward those who deserve the very opposite of love. You see, why does the world around us not appreciate the magnitude of God's love? Why do we go to their doors and why do we preach in the streets and they walk past uncaringly? And we preach about the love of God and we proclaim the fact that God loves you. And they don't stop and they don't stop and they don't pause and they think, what? It is because they do not understand the magnitude of the depths in which they find themselves in as sinners in the hands of an angry God. They haven't come to appreciate the depths of their sin. And so if we would allow them to appreciate that, we must help them to understand the fact that they are dead, lawless, haters of God. And if you're this meeting tonight out of Christ, that's exactly what you are. It's exactly what you are. And that's not my opinion, that's God's opinion. You see, there was a tract that went about in America. I'm not sure if it ever came across here. I'm sure it probably did. And it began with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And people in America, they got these tracts and they had them and they were handed to them and they went, well, of course he does. There's no surprise in that. I'm essentially quite a good person. I get on with my neighbours. I don't do anything bad. Of course God loves me. Of course he's got a wonderful plan for my life. And the tracts, they missed the point entirely. They didn't hit the mark. Because people didn't understand what it was to be loved by God. You see, again, you men who have bought diamond rings, I'm sure there's a few of you in here, you bought a diamond ring, or perhaps you're going to buy one soon. The jeweler doesn't come with dirty hands and paws over the ring and says, have a look at that and see what you think of that. Now, what do they do? And I'm not going to say I have much experience in this, but I've got a little. And they come and they bring out the black cloth, don't they? Nod your head, yes. They bring out the black cloth. And they lay the black cloth upon the counter. And then they very carefully take the diamonds in all its pristine glory and they put the diamond against the black cloth. Because it's against the blackness of the cloth that the glory of the diamond is revealed. And that's the way it is of the gospel. It's when men fully appreciate the blackness of the cloth that they will understand the glory of the gospel. Oh, we need a law work in people's lives. We need to preach the law of God. That people recognize that they're lawless haters of God. Not that we make them feel bad about themselves. But that they would appreciate what it is to be loved by God. And that you, dear child of God, would afresh appreciate what it is to be loved by God. It is no trifle. It is no thing to merely sing without any feeling. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by God. Because of the deadness of our sin. Because of our lawlessness. Because of our hatred of God. Oh, that people would recognize themselves and then they'd appreciate the wonder of God's love. The people. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. The person. It's the very heart of the text, isn't it? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. The people, there in the plural, a multitude of people. But there's only one person. There's only one Saviour. And the love of God is made manifest in this, in that he sent his only begotten Son. These words, in this and because, are, when you put them together, are very emphatic. It's really saying, in this way and in no other way is the love of God made manifest. And it's really exalting the fact this is the ultimate manifestation of God's love, in that he sent his only begotten Son. There are two words for sent in the original Greek language. There is this one. The one that's used here is the one which we get the word apostle from. And it's stronger than the word that means a simple sending forth. You see, again, it's one thing for you or I to send a letter. To pick a letter up and put it in the postbox That's one thing for you to do that. But again, if we think about President Obama, good or bad as he may be, and we think about him, we think about him sending an envoy into the Middle East, we think of him sending someone on a commission with a task in mind. The president has a plan in view, and he sends his emissary, his commissioner, to go and fulfill the commission on his behalf. That's the sense of the word sending here. And it reminds us that God had an eternal plan. An eternal plan which he had to redeem a people unto himself. And to accomplish that plan, he commissioned his only begotten son. Not an angel, but his only begotten son. Christ came, and it reminds us again that God's love is like a circle. It has no beginning and it has no end. And this, again, the mystery of eternity. We can't put time in eternity because eternity has no time. But we often think of eternity past, and we'll use that term to help us understand these things. And in eternity past, God had a plan to redeem people. And in that plan involved the appointing of the Son as the commissioner, the one who would come and be sent as the apostle of redemption to come and bring a people unto himself. And that's how we see the love of God manifest. Who did he send? He sent his only begotten Son. Books and volumes have been written regarding this designation of Christ. The only begotten Son. The word only begotten is used in a number of places, but it's only used by John concerning Christ. John Brown, in his dictionary of the Bible, in the discussion of the Father begetting the Son, is very wise in his counsel, in that he says, "It is presumptuous in any to pretend to investigate or explain it. But it is certain, regarding Christ and this designation of Christ, that much more is meant than simply that Christ is the only Son of the Father." Some of the modern versions would have us think that that's all that this designation means. It means much more than that. John, who, as I say, was the only one who used this term, speaks about the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This term is very clearly a reference to Christ's deity. His deity. And it points to the relationship which the Father and the Son enjoyed. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30, we read about Christ speaking as wisdom personified, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." You can go home and read Proverbs 8 and you get to verse 30 and you'll see that. And it's a lovely picture that the Father delights in the Son. And the Son delighted in the Father. And that happened always. Daily there was this ongoing, mutual, intimate delight between the two persons of the Godhead. They delighted in each other. And so we speak of the love of God. What we're speaking of is the fact that the Father was willing, as we may say it, to part with the darling of his bosom. Without any disunity in the Godhead, yet the Father sent the Son. Not an angel. Because, dear sinners, there could only be one Saviour. And whatever notions you have about salvation in the church or in charity or anything else, this puts all to rest. Because God sent no one else but his only begotten Son. Because there could only be one Saviour. And that was Jesus Christ, the Lord. Who did he send? Where did he send him? He sent him into this world. And this is manifested, the love of God toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the grief that the sinless heart of our Saviour felt as he walked amongst this earth and saw the very hearts of men, the very hearts of men he had come to redeem, and yet they hated him. They despised him. And he walked upon this earth, humbled himself, obedient unto death. He sent him into the world. And why did he send him? Verse 10. We get the answer to that. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How was the love of God manifested? Who did he send? His only begotten Son. Where did he send him? Into the world. Why did he send him? To be the propitiation for our sins. And sometimes we stumble over these words. We look upon them and we think, well, they're too hard to understand. The word propitiation is used here and in chapter 2 of 1 John. But it's also used, or a related word is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, and it's translated there, mercy seat. So when you read propitiation in Scripture, Your mind ought to go back to the Old Testament again. Remember we thought of Jonah this morning. Where did Jonah's eyes go in the belly of the fish? They went to the Holy Temple. The Holy Temple where the blood was shed and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, containing the tablets of testimony, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. The law of God covered by the mercy seat. Atonement made by the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. And so we see that God's love is revealed in the sending of His Son, because His Son came to be our sin bearer. The Son came to be the Lamb whose blood was shed, whose blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, that the law would be covered. You see, the Son suffered greatly in His body. There's no question of that. No one suffered like the Son. But the soul of His sufferings was surely the sufferings of His soul, as He bore our sins and bore the curse of the law. The wrath of the Father poured out upon the Son, so that the Son would do what? Propitiate the wrath of God. Turn away. Appease. Satisfy the wrath of God. You see, the us. Remember the us. Dead, lawless haters of God. Merit not love but wrath. And so we see that we come back full circle and we see that the love of God is manifested in that the Son came to deal with the very problem that the us suffered from. Now that is love. That is love. Didn't send the Son to be an example. Oh, He is a perfect example. But He sent Him to be the propitiation of our sins. Why are our hearts so hard? Why are our hearts so hard when we're not moved by these wondrous realities? I think it's Dr. Lloyd-Jones who has written a commentary on 1 John chapter, or 1 John, the entirety of the epistle, and he comes to the end of his discussion of this verse. And he marvels at the hardness of our hearts. See, we prepare these things and we preach them and the terms are so familiar to us. We find it hard to stop and to wonder, why do we not marvel at the love of God for us? Why are we so unmoved by this? Why can we meditate upon these things and not be moved to tears? Do we not believe them? Do we not believe a verse like this? Well, God needs to move upon my heart, upon all our hearts, that we would really appreciate what it is that's being spoken to us here in a verse such as this. Very quickly, the people, the person, God commended His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, the purpose that we might live through Him. We're told the ultimate result that God had in mind in sending the Son. In His first coming, He did not come as judge. That would have been fair. No one could have laid anything to the fault at the hands of God if He had sent His Son to come as judge. That's what we deserved. That He would come and He would judge the world. He'll do that most certainly in His second coming. He will come as judge. But no one could have faulted God if He had sent His Son to be judge at His first coming. But rather, He sent Him to be the Saviour. He sent Him as a Saviour. He didn't come that we might have a second chance. He came not for a second chance. You see, if God had given us a second chance, we may have blown it again. He came to give us life. To guarantee life. To do all that was required to ensure that we who were His people would have life. And life there, to understand that, you need to understand that this verse is really John's retelling of John 3:16. Where the promise is very clear. Whosoever believeth will not perish but have everlasting life. Our own death, rebellion, sin. All this turned away by the sending of the Son to give life. The curse of the broken law is the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so for that curse to be removed, one must die. God sent His Son, the God-man, to come and to live on this earth and ultimately to die on the cross that we might live. That we might have peace with God. That we may have reconciliation with God. Have life here on earth and life in all its fullness at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, what glory, the purpose of the love of God, that we might live. And live through Him. Through Him. There's only one mediator. There's only one Saviour. Jesus Christ, our Lord. No man, no priest, no clergy, no church. No man can mediate for themselves. They can't bring themselves to God. It's only through Him. Surely we must marvel again at the wonder of God's love, the greatest possible results, pardon, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, life, eternal life, abundant life here on earth in fellowship with God, life in the presence of God for all eternity, forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. See, sinner, surely you must confess your deadness. You must confess when you come into church and you see God's people singing and they sing with life and vitality, and yet you know that you may as well be singing a nursery rhyme, because you do not enjoy life. Because at present you're dead in your sins. Dead in trespasses and sins, and what you need is life. God's word tells you it only comes in and through Christ. As a close, let me just mention a couple of very quick lessons. Dear people, we ought to value the doctrines of the gospel. We ought to value the doctrines of the gospel. Some would say that all that matters is that God loves you. But what they forget and what they despise is they say, well, doctrine divides. Doctrine's a divisive thing in the church, and all that matters is that you know God loves you. But if anything is apparent in a verse such as this, it is that you cannot talk about God's love without talking about biblical gospel doctrine. We've covered doctrines like election tonight, the person of Christ, propitiation, eternal life, biblical gospel doctrines, because that is how God reveals His love to us, in the person of Christ. But we describe the person of Christ in biblical doctrine. And so if you or I, if we find our heart's heart, what are we to do? If we find ourselves largely unmoved by these things, what are we to do? Well, I'd encourage you to go back to your Bibles, to dig and to find the gospel truths that reveal God's love. For the more that we understand God's love, the more that we will love God. We love, as it says in verse 19, because He first loved us. Would any doubt and reject God's love? Are there any here who would have an honest look in the Bible and question the fact that God loves sinners? Well, if you cannot question the fact that God loves sinners, do you have some problem with doubting that God loves you? That He would set His love upon you? That He would come and live with you and give you life? God manifested His love toward us. God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost, He offers free to all. Thomas Boston wrote a little book called The Art of Man Fishing. He called it his scribble. Boston was a Scottish Puritan, and he makes a point in the very early stage of that book where he talks about people who can preach a solid sermon. And they can get, as he puts it, the applause of men, and yet not be a fisher of men. You see, Boston puts it, he says, the fish may see the bait, and they may play about with it as something that's pleasant, but that is not enough to catch the fish. You see, the picture of the love of God may be something that's pleasant to you. You may listen to it and you think, well, that's a pleasant thing to hear. And you may play about with the bait, but yet not get caught in the hook of the gospel. Would that was not the case tonight. That tonight, the bait of the gospel, as it's offered freely in Christ, would not simply be a pleasant thing that you would go away and think pleasant thoughts, but rather it would catch you. That your life would be captivated by the love of God. And you would give your lives to Christ tonight. We'll close and we'll sing.